That particular lesson, with some modifications, might be very appropriate for this occasion. For one thing, I think it will stand related to and balancing somewhat some of the important truths that we considered this morning as we thought about Philippians chapter 2. And then I think it might take advantage of what, unfortunately, is a kind of seasonal and oftentimes superficial awareness of the incarnation. I don't think speaking to informed Christians, and I believe that that's who I address tonight, that I need to spend a great deal of time in saying we really don't know the time of the birth of our Lord. We don't know the day. We don't know the month. We cannot speak with certainty at all about when He was born. And this Word, which according to its own claims is inspired, God-breathed, and able to make the man of God complete and thoroughly furnished to every good work, is as silent as the stars, as silent as the tomb about that date, and also about any religious observance of that particular facet of His existence. And so it would be presumptuous on our part to settle upon a particular time and observe it without authority from Him. Now, I would not want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying in the spirit of old Scrooge, you know, that everybody goes around with the greetings of the season on their lips, ought to be boiled in their own pudding with a stake of holly through their heart. That's not what I'm saying. And I could well wish that the warmth and the cordiality and the joy and the apparent love of the season could prevail throughout the year. I'm simply saying that God in His infinite wisdom has not revealed the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, and certainly has provided no biblical authority or precedent for observing that religiously. The truth about the matter is that we've borrowed rather heavily from religious Romanism in this regard. I say we, I hope we haven't, but the religious world has. There's been a lot of that kind of borrowing done. A lot of people today have the idea, let me illustrate about another matter, that the use of instruments of music in worship is altogether inconsequential. The truth about the matter is that Pope Vitalian introduced that in the 7th century, in the 600s, and it created quite a furor in the Roman Church. Was not initially readily accepted there. But the early church did not use that. The New Testament provides no authority for it. And a careful examination of church history will make it clear that for 6 long centuries, no professed Christians used it. What's really at stake here? Is this something inconsequential or trivial? No, it's respect for the Lordship of Jesus. You see, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus has given us His last will and testament. And there are some things that we might embrace religiously, and when we do it, you know what we're doing? We're getting a whole lot closer to Rome than we are Jerusalem. That's true, isn't it, with regard to certain things. But I don't need to talk about that tonight. I hope that without being inconsistent with what I've just said, that I could take advantage of an awareness that is somewhat seasonal and superficial with many people, unfortunately, but take advantage of that to talk about one of the great Bible doctrines, the incarnation. I noticed in one of the great songs, led just now by Peter, that we sang about Hail, Incarnate Deity. Deity means God. The word incarnation means enfleshment. You know what's right at the heart of the Bible message? And somehow at a time when people seasonally seem to think about the birth of Jesus, they miss this. They do not really think significantly about this. At the heart of the Bible message is that God became man. That eternity breaks into time. And without, as we saw this morning, ceasing to be God, He becomes holy man. And so in Jesus we have the immense paradox of one who is as divine as the Father and as human as are we. His humanity then is not to be de-emphasized. Certainly His deity is not to be de-emphasized. And I would like tonight to talk about that incarnation and talk about something that is very, very central to the Bible message. You remember back in July of 1969, some of you young folks are not going to remember that very well, Others of you are going to remember that quite well, because that was the time for the touchdown. Now, some of you sports enthusiasts think that means we're about to make 6 points, and if we can make the kick after, that'll be 7. No, this is another kind of touchdown altogether. This is the touchdown when the foot of man would actually rest upon the surface of the moon. You remember that? July 1969. And I remember an interviewer interviewing various people. This was being broadcast on television. And he came to one young man, and this young man just blurted out his answer in a kind of enthusiastic exaggeration or hyperbole that was kind of understandable at the time. The interviewer said, "What do you think about this?" And this young man said, "It's the greatest thing that ever happened." Now, I think some of us might be able to understand how he might react like that, but I think we can also understand that was not the greatest thing that ever happened. Not by a long shot. For anybody to really think that that was the greatest thing that ever happened would probably be either an expression of human arrogance and egotism, or either a case of immense myopia, nearsightedness. Let me tell you something, friend. Listen, the greatest thing that ever happened is not that man has gone to the moon, but that God has come to earth. That's the greatest thing that ever happened. It is not the ascent of humanity, but the descent of deity. That's the greatest thing that ever happened. From a technological standpoint, I suspect putting the man on the moon has considerable significance. But from the standpoint of spiritual and moral values, it's of no real significance at all. And the really significant thing is not that man has gone to the moon, but God has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. J.B. Phillips, in his little book, Your God is Too Small, imagines what would it be like if God were focused? What would it be like if God became a man? And then he said, that's exactly what's happened. And in introducing that book, and as I recall, it's the very first chapter, he had a chapter called The Angel's Point of View. And Phillips very readily admits, now all of this is imaginary. All of this is hypothetical. I've written a fanciful story, but it does emphasize an important truth. And he imagines an older, experienced angel serving as the tour guide for a younger and inexperienced angel. And this older angel had shown his younger friend whirling galaxies, blazing suns, the vastness, the immensity, and the deathly cold of interstellar space. And this younger angel had seen so much of this, he's finally becoming a little bit weary with it all. You know how it is on those tours. No matter how good the tour is, no matter how good the tour guide is, it gets that way. And Philip said that's about the way it was getting. And suddenly, the older angel pointed to our system and pointed to our Earth, the planet Earth, and he said, that is the visited planet. That's the visited planet. And Philip, summoning his literary flair and his imagination, said to the younger angel, from his vantage point at a distance, it looked a little bit like a dirty tennis ball. And he gasped in astonishment, "The visited planet? You mean our Prince of Glory went there?" "Yes." "Yes, he went there." And then Philip imagines a going back in time, and the earth reverses its revolution on its axis. And you go back in time, and suddenly there is a brilliant shaft of light. And the younger angel observes the obvious and says, "Well, that must be the visit." "Yes, that's the visit." And the light shines with great brilliance and intensity for a time, and then it's dimmed. And after a period of about 3 days, it begins to shine again, and then it's seen no more, but throughout the earth, lights begin to be seen. And we remember Paul's statement, "Among whom ye shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Philippians 2 at verse 15. Jesus said, Matthew 5, "You're the light of the world." And when Phillips comes to the end of the story, he says, "Fanciful? Yes. Imaginary? Yes. But a good deal nearer vital and important truth than much of the supposed and so-called sophisticated thinking of a very technologically advanced age." Because the truth of the matter, this is the visited planet. And God, God the Son, the eternal Christ, has been here in the flesh, in a body just like ours. And that's right at the heart of the good news. The Bible writers make that central to their message. I think John particularly, and this may be because as the first century moves on, Paul does battle with this, as early as the 60s. But later in the 90s, John has really unsheathed the sword of the Spirit, I guess we could say, to do battle with a heresy which says, hey, wait a minute. God is spirit and good and matter is evil and bad, and therefore you could not have God coming in a body like ours. A bad body made out of this bad matter. And John is at pains to affirm that whoever says that is Antichrist, and there were a number of false teachers in his day who were so teaching, denying the incarnation. There are two sides to that coin. If you deny that the Christ could come in the flesh, then you deny that the man Jesus is the Christ. And John says that's Antichrist. And there are many, 1 John 2:18, that have gone out into the world. And so in that beautiful prologue to the Gospel of John, part of which we noted this morning, but we didn't go to verse 14. I want you to watch that one. It starts, you remember, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. John uses a word, logos, a word that had been previously used by Greek thinkers for the great first cause, the X quantity and the riddle of the universe. They ordinarily thought of this as some kind of impersonal power. Paul says it's not impersonal power, but a person. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now listen to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's at the heart of the message. The Word, that Word that was in the beginning, that was with God, with the Father, the Word that was God, one in nature with the Father, became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul will write in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16, in a beautiful and poetic passage believed by many to be hymnic material, an early hymn, God who was manifest in the flesh, justified of the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. There it is again, 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. God who, in the American Standard, God who was manifested in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. The great emptying passage we looked at this morning stresses the incarnation. He existed in the form of God. He counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. He humbled Himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross, putting all of those expressions together. Form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, found in fashion as a man. Putting all that together, Paul is saying He takes upon Himself whole humanity. It's not the semblance of humanity. It's not something that looks like it. Some of those early Gnostic heretics who said matter's evil, the body's bad, so God can't come in a body like ours, held a view that was known as docetism. Docetism derived itself from a Greek word which meant to seem. And so their view could be called seemism. And they said His body only seemed to be real. He left no footprints when He walked. Had you touched His body, you would have found it was not real. Marcion, a second century Gnostic heretic, who took this docetic view, said, Jesus had a ghostly, phantasmal body. That's false. He was God incarnate. As divine as the Father, as human as are we, and with regard to His humanity, His body's like our body. He was made like unto His brethren in all things, Hebrews 2:17. Now I've said this to raise a question. Why did the Word become flesh? Why did God become man? Why did deity take upon itself humanity? Why did deity take upon himself humanity? Why did eternity break into time? Why is this the visited planet? Or maybe better worded, why the visit anyway? Why did God become man? And I want to suggest three answers tonight. Number one, revelation, to reveal God to us. We have this incarnation, this enfleshment of deity, in order that you and I might know what God is like. Why did God become man? Why did the Word become flesh? Number one, you can remember the outline easily. Revelation, to reveal God to us. Number two, reconciliation. We've sung tonight, God and sinner reconciled. You know what brings that about? Well, it's a death. Romans 5:10, we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 20 and following, He reconciled all things unto Himself by the blood of His cross. Ephesians 2:16, He reconciled both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross. Reconciliation comes through a death. Now listen to me. God in His unaltered essence cannot die. Paul, speaking of the nature of God, said, who only hath immortality. God is deathless. I'll never forget, many years ago, sitting in an auditorium on the campus of TCU in Fort Worth, Texas, and hearing Thomas J.J. Altizer, then of Emory University, make the blasphemous and self-contradictory statement, the transcendent, holy other, sovereign God is dead. That's false. He not only lives and is the source of all life, but He cannot die. In His unaltered essence, He cannot die. But God incarnate can and did die upon a Roman cross. And that was one reason for His incarnation, that He might reconcile us to God, that He might die in order that we might be reconciled. Number three, why did God become man? Why did the Word become flesh? Why the visit to our planet anyway? Representation. You see, you and I have a need. I make some blunders with frequency. I stumble and I falter and I struggle. And I need somebody who understands. Somebody who's lived in a body like this one. Somebody who has wrestled with the human predicament. And He was made like unto His brethren in all things. Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews chapter 4:15. Other passages that we'll note. In order to represent us sympathetically before the Father. Why did the Word become flesh? For revelation, to reveal God to us. For reconciliation, that through death He might reconcile us to God. And for representation, that He might stand at the Father's right hand, the perfect advocate, the merciful mediator, the one who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Well, we've got the outline, and now I don't have very long to talk about the outline, but let's talk about it for a little while. You can remember those points. Revelation, reconciliation, representation. Let's think about number one, revelation. Look with me at the end of the prologue of John's Gospel. That'll be verse 18 in John chapter 1. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him unto us. By the way, it's very interesting that some of the best ancient manuscripts actually would have that read, God only begotten, referring to God the Son, has manifested Him unto us. The word for God is theos, the word for Son is huios. And some of the most ancient authorities would have it, God only begotten, referring to God the Son. But anyway, let's look at the passage. No man has seen God at any time. Now in the Old Testament, for example, in the experience of Moses, in the experience of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, in that great throne room scene, in the book of Daniel, and other parts of the Old Testament, we have cases of theophany. This is a word, a kind of technical term for God choosing to manifest Himself, some measure of His glory, in a visible fashion. And so you have cases like that in the Old Testament. And yet John can say without hesitancy, no man has seen God at any time. In fact, Paul puts it more emphatically. Don't lose your place at John 1:18, and let's turn over to 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, who dwelleth in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see. To whom be glory forever and ever. Whom no man has seen nor can see. Paul not only says what John does, that no man has seen him, but Paul says no man can see him. And John repeats what he says in John 1:18 in 1 John 4:12. No man hath beheld God at any time. How do we reconcile these visible manifestations of divine glory, called cases of theophany, in the Old Testament with the statements of the New Testament? Well, listen very carefully. I don't think it's difficult to do. God in His unaltered essence cannot be seen. He not only has not been seen, He cannot be seen. Why? Well, you see, He's not physical. He's immaterial. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17. God is spirit. John 4 at verse 24. And so God, by His very nature, is not to be perceived through our physical senses. He is spirit. He is immaterial. He is invisible. Now, He's also omnipotent. And He may choose to make some visible manifestation of His glory, but God, in His unaltered essence, cannot be seen. We were asked a good question after the lesson this morning. If Christ is God incarnate, deity in the flesh, how could He be tempted? God cannot be tempted of evil. You see, the incarnation makes a difference. God cannot be seen in His unaltered essence with the physical eye. But God incarnate could be seen. And John would write, "We beheld His glory." And in 1 John 1:1, he would write, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have beheld, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled of the word of life." God in His unaltered essence cannot be perceived through the physical senses, but God incarnate could and was perceived through the senses. God in His unaltered essence cannot be tempted of evil. James chapter 1, 13 through 15. But God become man, God incarnate, could be and was tempted in all points like as we are. God in His unaltered essence could not die. And so, He became a man in order that He might die. Hebrews 2 verse 9. Alright, no man has seen God at any time. John 1:18. 1 John 4:12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 15 and 16. Whom no man has seen nor can see. God in His unaltered essence has never been seen. Moses didn't see Him in His unaltered essence. Nor did Isaiah, nor did Daniel. Interestingly, you don't have any cases of theophany in the New Testament. You know why? You have the one great theophany, Jesus Christ. God incarnate. God in the flesh. Have you ever thought about the problem, though, that's posed in John 1:18? No man has seen God at any time. That leaves us with a problem. What is it? If I can't see it, I can't understand it. I mean, if you're just trying to tell me how to get from here down into Oklahoma City, you better draw me a map. You better get me something I can see. Maybe you better get out in front of me and let me follow you. Why? We have a hard time understanding what we can't see. What does the missionary do when he comes back? He shows slides. He paints word pictures. If he's real smart, he gets some of the brethren to go over there and see it. Why? We do not understand the thing that we cannot very well see. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him unto us. Let's see how that works. John 14, at about verse 8, Philip speaks, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said, "Philip, have you been so long time with me, and you've not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father." This is God incarnate speaking. The one who said in John 10, 30, "I and the Father are one." "How sayest thou, show me the Father? He that has seen me has seen the Father." Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 3, He is the effulgence of the Father's glory, the very image of His substance. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the very image of His person. He reveals the Father with fullness and precision. How can He do that? He's one in nature with the Father. Why this incarnation? Why this enfleshment? Why this visit to our earth? In order that we might know what God is like, for revelation, to reveal God to us. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Number two, reconciliation. Our great need is to be brought back to God. God anticipated the need. You see, He had a problem. How can He be consistent with His holiness and forgive sinful man? How can man be reconciled, brought back to a right relationship, restored to a right relationship? How can this conciliation be effected? Well, in the plan of God, according to an eternal purpose, it demands a death. And the blood of the Lamb without blemish and without spot was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verses 19 and 20. God had that death in mind, but God, in His unaltered essence, cannot die. He is deathless. He is immortal. And so we read in Hebrews 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And some of you immediately recognize that as the language of the 8th Psalm. The psalmist tells us that man didn't evolve up a little higher than the apes and the amoebas, but man was made a little lower than the angels. That's man's position. Now Jesus is made a little lower than the angels. He becomes a man. Why? For the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor that by the grace of God He should taste death for every man. Let me tell you something. Every single one of us were born to die. You were born to die, and I was born to die, and it's appointed unto every man once to die. After this cometh judgment, Hebrews 9:27. All of us were. But Jesus Christ, in a sense, uniquely His, different from the sense in which this might be true of you or me, Jesus, in a sense, uniquely His, was born to die. And the incarnation was in order that He might die, because without that death there could be no reconciliation. God and sinner reconcile. We've sung tonight. Let me tell you something. Without the cross, you could never have that. And God in His unaltered essence cannot die. 1 Timothy 6 at 15 and 16. And so God the Son becomes man in order that He might die. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Go to Calvary. Go to Golgotha. Look at the center cross there. The cross between the crosses bearing those thieves. Look at that one who dies on that cross. The God-man, God incarnate. Envision, if you can, that death and hear thundering in the background the words of Paul, we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son, Romans 5:10. He reconciled both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross. And as you view that suffering Savior there, say within your heart of hearts, this is why the Word became flesh. This is why, with regard to the visit to our planet, this is why God became man. That He might die and reconcile us to the Father. Reason number three, representation. Representation. The human heart hungers for someone who really understands. And I guess all of us have felt like that we're not understood. The old spiritual, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Of course, it goes on to say, nobody knows but Jesus. Some of us, though, kind of stop before we get to that point and have the idea that we've had experiences peculiar to ourselves and sufferings that are not common to mankind generally. But in Jesus we have one who, according to Hebrews 2:17, was made like unto His brethren in all things. As His deity and Godhood is a great and undeniable reality, His humanity is a reality. He was made like unto His brethren in all things. John chapter 4, He was wearied with His journey. From the cross, a kind of death that brings on physical dehydration, He cries, I thirst. And He commits to the youthful John the care of his mother, a very human concern. What do I see in all this? One who is not only divine, but is also completely human. And so the Hebrews writer can say, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
Now there's one reason for the incarnation. There's one reason for the enfleshment. That we might have one who represents us before the Father who has experienced the human predicament and has been perfected through suffering. Hebrews chapter 2. We've sung tonight, I Must Tell Jesus. I think of another song, somewhat a kindred song. Does Jesus care? When my heart is pained too deeply from mirth and song, when the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long, does Jesus care? When my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear, when the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near? Does Jesus care? When I've tried and failed to withstand some temptation strong, and for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long. Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. We have one, a representative, a merciful mediator, a perfected high priest, one who is as divine as the Father and mighty to save, but one who was tempted in all points like as we are. One who was made like unto His brethren in all things. Another song has it, O wounded feet of Jesus, so weary seeking me, stand at God's bar of judgment and intercede for me. Stand at God's bar of judgment and intercede for me. Those wounded hands of Jesus once lifted on the tree, lift up those hands in heaven and intercede for me. Lift up those hands in heaven and intercede for me. And that's the plaintive cry of the human heart. We need one who can stand at our side and stand at the right hand of the Father and plead our cause and case. And John says that's exactly what we've got. And in 1 John 2, the word parakletos, used in John chapters 14 through 16 to refer to the Spirit, in 1 John 2 refers to Jesus. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate. There's that word, one who comes to the side to render aid. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Friend, let me tell you something about the greatest thing that ever happened. The greatest thing that ever happened is not that we've sent men to the moon, and that a human foot has actually walked upon the surface of the moon as a tribute to our technological advances. Friend, that's not the greatest thing that ever happened. The greatest thing is not the ascent of humanity, but the descent of deity. God became man. The Word became flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Why? For revelation, to reveal God to us. For reconciliation, that He might die and through that death we might be reconciled to God. And for representation, that we might have a high priest, a merciful mediator, tempted in all points like as we are, able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, seeing that He ever lives to make intercession for them. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. And I want to ask you a question. What is your view of the visit? And more important, what is your view of the visitor? And what are your values in view of the visit? You know, little folks right now, their visions of sugar plums dancing in their heads. And with some of us who've gotten older, we're still mesmerized by the material. And we're living out life's little day and bartering our birthright for a mess of pottage. But Jesus came from the other realm, His natural habitat, to reveal the nature of God and the nature of truth and what life is really all about. And that being true, isn't it tragic to live out the little day you have with superficial values? What are your values in view of the visit, and what is your view of the visitor? He is either myth or mere man or master. He is either lunatic or liar or lord. He is either God or fraud. And the reasoning mind will find no resting place. God or fraud, mere man or master, God incarnate or a deceiver and a blasphemer. And on the evidence, we need to make a choice. You cannot be neutral about the Christ. And that choice needs to affect everything within our lives. If you're here, and the visit and the visitor have meant very little up to this point, I'm urging you to realize He can change your life. He can make you what you've never been before. He can take the fearful and the frightened and make them courageous. He can take that one who has been mired in apparently hopeless weakness and cause that person to overcome. He took a crude course cursing fishermen and He made him a pillar in the early church. He took a merciless, ruthless persecutor and He made him the peerless apostle to the Gentiles. He took those sons of thunder, James and John, and so radically changed them we best remember John for writing, "Little children, love one another." And He can change your life if you'll believe in Him with all your heart, if you'll turn from sin, if you'll have the courage to confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord, and if you'll be baptized into His death, participating in His death, His burial, His resurrection, coming forth a new creature, now empowered by His very Spirit to live for Him. If you're responsive to His will, come now, right now, as we stand while we sing.